Our scripture for this morning is Zechariah chapter 5. And that's on page 943 in the Pew Bibles. Zechariah chapter 5. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. This is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." Then he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight in its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women. Two women were coming out of the wind, with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." When the spring comes, and spring eventually will come, I hope. One of the things that is common to do is to do spring cleaning. You go through some of the things that you've acquired over the fall and the winter, and you clean up and you get rid of things. You throw things out. And in the process of doing that, oftentimes when you're going through your stuff, and this is true when you move as well, you come across all sorts of things that trigger memories. Sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's maybe not so good. Sometimes the things that we've collected remind us of sad events or of sinful events in our past, and it's a pleasure to get rid of things that remind us of our sins and our failings. Well, this passage reminds us of a wonderful grace that the Lord gives to us in Jesus Christ. And that is the taking away of sin. And it pictures it in a very visual way, as these visions are very powerful. We're reminded in this passage that as we repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are taken away, and they're taken far away. And that we can rejoice in the fact that they are taken away by His grace. And let's see that then as we work our way through. First, the conviction of sin in verses 1 through 4. The book of Zechariah, as we've been seeing, is God's word given in visions and in words to encourage God's people to action and to point them to the coming Messiah. The Lord raised up the prophet Zechariah to speak to these people who had returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. They faced opposition from their neighbors, and they faced a very politically unstable time. And so they had been intimidated by all that, and they had become discouraged, and they had stopped rebuilding the temple some years before. And so the Lord raised up Zechariah to encourage the people, to remind them of his work in them, in the past and in the present, and the promise of the future Messiah. And so he brings them on through these visions to encourage them to action and to encourage them in the coming of the Christ. And so we're reminded of those same things as we look to these passages, to be encouraged in what Christ has done for us. Here in chapter 5, we come to the sixth and seventh visions that the Lord gives Zechariah on this night of February 15th, 519 B.C. And these two visions really very much are combined. They come as a set. They give a powerful picture of sin. They also give a powerful picture of the Lord's taking it away, that we might enjoy his forgiveness and the sanctification that is ours in Christ. Verses 1 through 4 describe this first vision of a flying scroll. This points us towards the Lord's knowledge and judgment of sin. Zechariah is given a vision of a flying scroll, which is then unrolled and flat. Remember, they did not have books like we had. Books would be scrolls that would have to be unwound or spread out to be read. But this is not an ordinary sized book. This is a really, really big scroll. The measurements are given in cubits, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, and a cubit was roughly 18 inches. And so this works out to be 30 feet by 15 feet. That's a really big scroll. It's almost the billboard sized. And notice that it's a curse that goes out over the land of Judah. And the word curse that's used here is the same word used in places like Deuteronomy 28 to describe violations of the covenant that Israel has with the Lord. And in fact, the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon was the result of covenant curses that came upon a disobedient people. Deuteronomy 28 tells us, "It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And one of them was, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies." And so that was given in the time of Moses, and years later it came to pass that Judah had rebelled, and Israel before that, and covenant curses came upon them. So now we find ourselves 70 years later, and these returnees have desired to rebuild the temple, and yet there is this reminder that sin is still an issue. Notice that two of the Ten Commandments are highlighted here on the scroll. One side focuses on the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." The other focuses on the Ninth, "You shall not bear false witness." And the scroll goes out into the land in order to seek out this sin. Now, the reason this is being done, the reason that these two sins are singled out seems to be that these are dominant sins that are happening among the people at this time. Dominant sins in their society. And these are apparently sins that are not being dealt with otherwise. The message here, at least in part, is that you can take the people out of Babylon. And he has. But it's proving difficult to take the Babylon out of the people. They had lived in a pagan land for so long that the ways of the pagan land had become adopted by many among the people of God. Times were difficult, and it's not hard to imagine that folk were turning a blind eye to theft because food was in short supply, money was in short supply. People were turning a blind eye to it. It's also not hard to see lying as becoming part of the way in which the people operated. They lived a long time in Babylon, in a pagan land. Lying's not so bad. But clearly, these behaviors are not acceptable to the Lord. And in doing these things, not only are they injuring one another as they sin against one another, ultimately they sin against God Himself, and we all do, by violating His commandments. And the great recognitions of this in the Scripture is in Psalm 51, where David repents of his adultery with Bathsheba. And he confesses in verse 4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So we're reminded here of the sin that was happening among the people of God. And notice in our verses 3 and 4 that everyone who steals and everyone who swears falsely will be purged away. There is judgment here in Judah. There's judgment because the word of God is held up against these people. And it will be done as the flying scroll enters the house of the sinner and stays there and consumes the house. Again, this is a very vivid vision. We can imagine this giant scroll entering a house, and their houses would not have been very big. We would have trouble fitting a billboard in our house, in your house, let alone in houses that would have been much smaller than ours. And so it's filling the house, and then it's consuming the house. There's an Old Testament passage that gives a little background to this. And it's found in Leviticus 14, 44 and 45. This is part of the laws that are given there. If mildew has spread in a house, it is a destructive mildew. The house is unclean. It must be torn down. Its stones, its timber, and all the plaster, and taken out of the town. There, a house contaminated by mildew, which is used as a picture of sin, and the way in which sin slowly grows and can consume a person. Pictured as this mildew. And when it happens, and when it's pervasive, and when it fills the house must be destroyed, completely dismantled and taken away, and unused. Nothing in it is good. You take away the timber and the stones and you put them in an unclean place, and you need to rebuild from scratch. So there's a powerful reminder here of several things. There's a reminder here of the fact that the Lord knows our sin, and it cannot be hidden, even in the privacy of our homes, that the word of the Lord comes here and enters the house, and there is judgment and recognition of that sin. But sin is condemned by the word of God. And that's true for all sins. And we dare not look at this and say, well, I haven't committed perjury or I haven't stolen anything. But we sin daily in thought and word and deed. And there is no one that can say that they are holy before the holy God. Romans 3 reminds us that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're reminded of the curse that comes upon sin. And that is both our physical death and eternal death if sin remains unrepentant. If we do not repent of sin and we stand apart from God and the mercy offered in Christ. Galatians 3 tells us, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This comes to Israel at a time when he had called them to come back and to rebuild his temple. But yet it is a reminder that simply restarting the religious activities is not the point. Their fathers and grandfathers had done that, but they did not know the God that those things pointed to. And in large measure, they died in their sins. They died under that curse. And so the vision is a reminder that we dare not live in our sins, be unrepentant of them. For the word of God finds us out. And the God who gives us the word finds us out. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so God's word exposes our sin. And God knows our hearts. And our sins are found out. And yet, there is blessing to be found even in this grim passage. Because we're reminded here, and in the verses and the vision that follows, of the grace of being found out. It does not have to end in judgment. When we're convicted of sin by the word of God, and we know our need before the holy God, that is a grace as well. Ezekiel 36 tells us, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in the sight of your iniquities, your abominations. And that is what drives us to Christ. That's part of what God uses to bring us to salvation in the first place. That we see our sins and that we loathe ourselves. and that we see our need of forgiveness and grace in Christ. It also points us to the fact that even though we have repented and trusted in the Lord, those who have done that can still fall into sin, can still be influenced by the world around us. And so, yes, we repent and trust in Christ and are reconciled to Him in that day. But we're also reminded that we are to continue to be convicted by the Word of God and the Spirit, and be people that do not shrug off conviction of sin from day to day, even as those who have been redeemed from it in Jesus Christ. The Lord hates sin. We are to be people who hate our sin. Jesus tells us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins," in the Lord's Prayer, that we're to be about the business of doing that thoughtfully every day, and rejoicing in the fact that in Jesus Christ, He does forgive us of our sins. That we are to be people who are convicted and are repentant. We're told in Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, to will and to do according to His good pleasure." And so, it is God who is changing our attitudes. It is God who is changing what we want and what we find acceptable in ourselves. And we rejoice in that when we find ourselves unacceptable in our sins. And there is grace, as we will see in the next vision, that we do not fall under judgment as we trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's move on to that, the second vision, the removal of sin in 5 through 11. And here we have this second vision, which is very much a continuation of the first. And Zechariah sees an ephah. And as I was reading that, you might have been wondering, what's an ephah? Well, an ephah is a basket of a specific size, and it's a measure. It was used as a measurement of fruit and grain, much like we would use a bushel. And actually, it is approximately the size of a bushel. Should have talked to Bernie ahead of time. He could have brought in an object lesson here, but a bushel, and I was concerned about this because Bernie's here, is roughly 12 inches by 18 inches is what I found. It's a basket used to measure fruit and grain. And inside the basket is a woman. And the angel tells Zechariah, "This is wickedness." The woman represents wickedness. And I don't want to press the details here because that's not the point of these kinds of visions. But it is interesting that wickedness is a person. Wickedness has a face. People are wicked. We are wicked. And sin is personified here, made to be a person. When David dealt with his sin, he had to face it, to face himself, and not ignore it anymore. And there's the great reminder to us as well, to face our sins. Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality drained away as from the fever heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And so here, the wickedness is shown as a person. And notice then what happens. She is pushed down, thrown down into the basket. And it's sealed with a lead lid. I always picture a manhole cover. And so she's thrown down into the basket, and it's covered with a manhole. A heavy lead weight. In other words, she's not getting out. She's staying there. And then two women with wings come forward. And they're described as having wings like the wings of a stork. We probably don't run into storks too much in this part of the country. But storks are very strong birds. And they are powerful and known for being able to fly long distances. And that's good. Because they take up the wickedness and they take it to the land of Shinar. And there they will set it down, where it will be worshipped, it seems. Shinar was another name for Babylon. So the wickedness is being taken all the way back to Babylon, the city where these exiles came from. But to add a little bit of depth, the name Shinar doesn't come out of nowhere. It is specifically the name used in Genesis 11 as the location of the Tower of Babel. You remember that account where people in the world were all of the same language and said, let's build a tower to reach into heaven and make ourselves a name. Men in their pride desired to achieve heaven for themselves and to seek glory for themselves. And in that passage, the Lord brings an end to those plans by confusing their language and scattering them. The Tower of Babel is really the poster child for rebellion and arrogance. The Kingdom of Babylon, where it was the present location in Zechariah's day, was known for pride and rebellion, rejection of God. And really, referring to some places, Babylon, even in our day, speaks of a place full of sin and rebellion and evil. And so it's very fitting here that the wickedness, the sin in the basket, is taken away to a place of rebellion. Yet we dare not miss the most important part of this vision. The wickedness is taken away. It's taken from God's people and brought back to where they used to be. Can even say to who they used to be. And how can we not hear echoes of Psalm 103 when we look at this passage? Far as east from west is distant, He has put away our sin. He is taking away wickedness, and He's taking it far away. Lots of things that we can draw from this. The temple that they were about to build, rebuild, had all kinds of pictures of sin being taken away. One that's most vivid is the scapegoat. In Leviticus 16, we're told that on the Day of Atonement, two goats were to be presented at the temple. And one goat was to be presented alive, and then ceremonially to have sin placed upon it, and then sent into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And so there's the vivid image there of sin being placed on it, and then the sin being taken away, removed from the people. The other goat becomes a sacrifice, because Scripture reminds us of the image there that sin is taken away as it's put upon a substitute, which then knows the wrath of God in one's place. In the next chapter, Leviticus 17 and 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so the Lord separates us from our sin, and He puts the wrath which is due to us on a substitute, which then knows God's wrath in our place. And ultimately, of course, we know that those sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as did the scapegoat. Hebrews 13 tells us the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. There is great significance, and this is probably a sermon in its own right, that Jesus was sacrificed not in Jerusalem, but outside the city on Golgotha. He was outside the camp to show sins being taken away from those who trust in Him. He gave Himself as a final and perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people, that those sins would be taken away. Colossians 2 reminds us, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Our wickedness, the charges against us, every sin that we have and will commit, all of that ugliness and rebellion in thought and in word and in deed, is taken away by God's grace in the work of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a sacrifice outside the camp. Galatians 3 reminds us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so if we go back to that first vision, the law coming in and bringing a curse, that's true. But Christ removes that curse because He took it on Himself for those who trust in Him. That we are no longer under the curse of God for our sins, as we are in Christ. He gave Himself for us. So this is a beautiful picture, an amazing picture of the grace of God and the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ. That He has taken away the curse which is due to us. He has taken away our sin, removed it from us, taken it back to Babylon, and who we used to be. Notice as well, that we not only see our salvation pictured here, but we can also see the process of being sanctified here. Yes, in salvation we are forgiven once for all as we trust in Christ, and we are made new, covered in His righteousness, forgiven by His sacrifice and His resurrection from the dead. But we also see in the Christian life, the process of going through our stuff, going through who we are, day by day and month by month and year by year, and sending all sorts of things back to Babylon. Sanctification is a process, and sometimes a painfully slow process, of the Lord convicting us of our wickedness. And yet we repent of that and turn from it and struggle with it, but send it back to Babylon by His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reminder here that we are being changed, that our sins are being taken away from us through the process of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3 reminds us, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us and sending our behaviors back to Babylon, our sins back to Babylon, that we would be changed and know the joy of forgiveness. Psalm 32 reminds us how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that is us in Jesus Christ. We rejoice when our sins are taken away, when we know that guilt and that conviction. We repent and know that we have been forgiven because of Christ. Yes, sanctification is a long and slow process, and we are often discouraged by our own struggles with dealing with sins or dealing with the same sin over and over and over again. And yet we're encouraged to know that the Lord is working in us, and that in Jesus Christ we have already been forgiven of our the sins that we struggle with. In Romans 7, where Paul speaks of his own struggle with sin and doing things he doesn't want to do, he concludes by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We approach our sins and our struggles in that confidence of sin being forgiven, of the Holy Spirit convicting us and changing us, and of that process that we go through, to go through who we are as the Word and as the Spirit convicts us, and to send behaviors to Babylon by His grace and power. Ephesians 4 expresses it in a different way. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are reminded that our Babylonian ways, the sin still in us from our own struggles with who we are, and the things that we take in from the culture around us, the things that the culture says is okay, but God's Word definitely says is not. And all kinds of things that we have in us from the influences around us, the Lord is working in us to get rid of those things. And when we repent, they are taken to Babylon. They are taken far away. Far as east from west is distant, He has put away our sin. And that's such a blessing to remember, because oftentimes we are the last persons to forgive ourselves when we repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold on to the guilt of sins that have been forgiven in His gospel, in Jesus Christ, by His blood. And we need to meditate on this and remember the reality here that is such a wonderful reality. Sin and wickedness is taken away. It's taken far away. And it is remembered no more. And so there is a blessing here to be encouraged to repent and to enjoy the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to Christ in the first place if we have not yet done that. And then in Jesus Christ to be continually repentant and encouraged to change by the power of the Spirit and to rejoice in sins forgiven and taken away. Let me close with similar words in 1 John 1. We say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the conviction of Your word in discovering our sins. It is difficult and hard to face them, but we thank You for the conviction that we have that drives us to Christ and our need of salvation, that we understand the curse of the law, but we also understand in Your grace that Christ has taken that curse for us. May we all be trusting in Christ, in His perfect righteousness, His sacrifice, and His resurrection to reconcile us to You. Pray that we would be rejoicing as well in the removal of sin. That when we are saved and when we repent and when we seek to grow in grace, we are taking off the behaviors and the attitudes and the ideas of who we used to be, sending them back to Babylon. We thank You that You remove our sins from us. We rejoice in that fact. We ask that we may live in the joy of that forgiveness today and in the sins that we will commit tomorrow and in the days that follow. May we be unhappy and disturbed by them. But as we repent and trust in Christ, may we rejoice that You have taken them away, that You have taken them far away. We thank You and praise You for the grace and forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.